In other words, his gospel came directly from the Lord himself. He wasn't dependent upon a denomination or a clergyman or a pope, but upon the Lord Jesus himself, who gave him this gospel. He revealed it to him. And so when we come to chapter 1 of Corinthians, he is saying it's the same thing here, that his gospel is not from men, it is from God. In fact, this message is foolishness and folly to the natural man, who views both human ingenuity and power with high regard. Isn't that what religion does? It tries to prop up the flesh and try to get people to operate at a high level and to earn their salvation. And even among the saved, among the lost, and certainly even among the saved, people with credentials, college degrees, and resumes are sought after. And also large congregations, impressive buildings, and organizations are how success is measured. And if you've heard of the Leadership Network, that's a church instruction group which teaches churches how to grow into big churches, mega churches. And so that, and they think that's what God's will is, that all churches be big or bigger than they are, certainly. God's word does not teach that. In fact, the early church was known, if it was known for anything, it was known for its poverty. Let's go to James first, and I didn't write this passage down, but I was thinking about it earlier. Chapter 5. Not chapter 5. Let's see. Oh, chapter 2, verse 5. He's talking about them showing partiality to the guy with the gold fingers, gold rings, and fine apparel, and the fellow that came in with the shabby clothes. And they had partiality. The guy in the fancy clothes was said to sit in a good place, and the poor man, verse 3, was told to sit on my footstool. Verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judged with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Here we have the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And the second one that's mentioned is the church of Smyrna, which was the church of the persecution during the first century. And notice what Jesus says about this church, chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy. Those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So this church was a church in poverty. That's what he says. It was not only persecuted, it was impoverished, but in reality it was rich, verse 9. Then you compare that to the church of Laodicea, which is the church of the end times, chapter 3, verse 14. And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says, Amen, the faithful and true witness. It's the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see the exact opposite in these two churches? The church of Smyrna was poor, but it was really, in reality, in God's eyes, rich. The church of Laodicea was rich, but in God's eyes, it was poor. And we have the exact same thing today. God's chosen the poor of this world, as we shall see, and the weak and the foolish. Paul said he would rather base his ministry upon the weakness and foolishness of God than the wisdom and strength of men. That's what he says in chapter 2, or chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 25. He says, because the wisdom of God is wiser than men, or the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. So what are we going to do? Put our faith in the Word of God, the wisdom of God, or in the wisdom of men? Now, in the next verses, he asks the Corinthians to look around and see what believers look like. He wants you to look around and see what believers look like. Okay, so let's do that. In verse 26. He tells us who God does not call. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The word call here is similar to the meaning to invite. To invite. So are there those who God does not invite to be saved? Are there people that Jesus doesn't invite to be saved? Not a quick trick question. Really isn't a trick question. Are there people, are there anybody that Jesus doesn't invite to be saved? He invites everyone to come, right? He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. And that whosoever will may come. But if we look over at Matthew 22, the word call is used in a couple different ways. One is of a general call, another is of an effectual call. In other words, those that actually come. They're called, but not everybody that is called comes. Right? Chapter 22, verse 1 of Matthew, and Jesus answered and spoke to them in, again, a parable. And said, so the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways. As many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, in the wedding hall was filled with guests. See, the ones who were originally invited to the wedding were God's people, right? The Jews. They didn't want to come. And so he said, well, you go to the highways and byways, you find anybody. And originally, Jesus' disciples were told, only go to the house of Israel. But Jesus, remember, before he was crucified, he said, I will draw all men unto myself. In the book of Acts, Paul says, we turn from you Jews. You were offered this gospel and you refuse it. We turn to the Gentiles. And that's what he's saying here. Verse 11, but when the king came in and saw the guests, he saw a man there who would not have on a wedding garment. Well, in these weddings that they had at that time, they provided wedding garments. And so to be at the wedding, you had to have a garment, just as the Lord, for his wedding, provides his righteousness for us to wear, because we have none of our own. And so, verse 12, he said, friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So here when he speaks of call, he's referring to those that have responded to that call, the effectual call. So everyone is invited, but not everyone is chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. Only those that respond to that message of the gospel. And notice now, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 1:26, who is called and who isn't? Well, he says in verse 26, but God has, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, as you look around, that not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, notice he doesn't say not any, but he says not many. You see the difference there? And so there are some wise and some mighty and some noble. But they're in the minority. He says, not many wise, not the philosophers, those that with a high IQ and highly educated. Not too many Harvard professors are probably believers. What do you think? Are university professors, period? What do you think the percentage is? Not many. There's no doubt a few, but there's not many. How about not many mighty? These are people with dignity, power, and wealth. Dignitaries. He says not many of those either. Then he says not many noble are called. Noble is the Greek word eugenes. Genus speaks of birth. The prefix EU is good. Literally, those of good birth. Those born into nobility and honor. Not too many of those respond to the gospel and are saved. So not many of these, wise, mighty, and noble, are open to truth. You notice that? But notice who he does call, verses 27 and 28. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And he has the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. God has chosen. Refers to a deliberate choice. Now, how can we reconcile God's choice, sovereign choice, and man's free will? It's pretty hard. Now, if we can, unless it's based upon foreknowledge, that he foreknows those are going to believe, and on that basis he chooses them. But notice it says that he chooses foolish things. The Greek word is moros. God uses morons to confound the wise. That's where we get the word moron. That's who God calls. We become effective witnesses, and we learn to rely fully on the wisdom of God's word and the gospel message. God uses what the world looks at as foolish, which is not foolish at all, is it? It's the wisdom of God, but that's looked upon as foolishness. Are you kidding me? This gospel message, all I have to do is believe it and I can go to heaven? Well, that's what the Bible says. It's foolish. You believe the Bible? You must be an idiot to believe the Bible. It's a bunch of fables. Well, we have to be dumb enough to believe it. That's basically the bottom line. And the weak things. Weak here means sick, weak, and feeble. Paul uses that same word in verse 3 of chapter 2. I was with you, notice, in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. That doesn't sound like an effective witness, does it? Does it? We want someone with get up and go and with power and with a good self-image. No, Paul said, I came to you trembling. Remember, he just come from Athens. He had spoke with wisdom there, but he hadn't had much of a result. Here he comes in weakness, in fear, and trembling. He had tremendous results. People respond. Keep your finger here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you want power in your witness, if you want power in your Christian life, this is how it comes, and the only way it comes. Chapter 12, verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul had to learn that it was not his ability, his training, his degrees. Remember, he had been a Pharisee. He had credentials. He had it all. And he was a powerful preacher as a Pharisee. But when he became a Christian and God called him into service, he gave him an infirmity in his flesh, and he says, I take pleasure in persecutions. I take pleasure in reproaches, in needs, in infirmities. That's pretty ironic, isn't it? That's not what you hear today from the Leadership Network. But that's what Paul teaches us. That's what the Word of God teaches us. He said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And when we are really weak, that's when we're really strong, because then it is the power of God, not my power. Okay, let's look back. The base things and the things the base things, verse 28, of the world, and the things which are despised. The base things is another word like eugenics, except it's agenics, which means no birth. No birth. It means a nobody. The eugenics meant you were born into nobility. Agenics means that you were born just the opposite, a nobody. The word despised means branded with contempt. In Luke 23:11, when Jesus was brought before Herod. It says, then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That's how Jesus was treated, as an object to be despised and branded with contempt. And God says, this is the person I'm going to use. The person that the world looks at and they brand them with contempt. They're worthless. They're nobodies. And this is why ministry is always more successful among the doubt and outers and with people going through difficulty. Have you noticed that? You know, the ministry, when I first started in the ministry up in Ely, our greatest results were in Pine Manor. Pine Manor up in Ely is like Pine Mill Court in Virginia. The down and outers. We had five ladies that got saved there. And I was hoping for some, you know, families, couples. And finally, Harlan Godleski and Harlan Evelyn started coming, and Mark Fisher and Mike Wiesinger. And so there was, you know, others that got saved then. But it begins with the despised, because the despised are the ones that will respond. Here's a quote from Robertson's Word Pictures. He says, Diesman notes the importance of these closing verses concern the origin of Paul's congregations from the lower classes in the large towns as one of the most important historical witnesses to primitive Christianity. Where did Paul have his success in ministry? It was among the lower classes of the people. Because not many mighty people were open. Remember, Jesus said, how hard is it for the rich man to be saved? How hard? It's harder. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. But he says, what's impossible for man is possible for God. So they can be saved, but not many. And that's what he's saying here. It's the base things. The things which are despised. And the things which are not. The nothings. The nobodies. The zeros with the rim knocked off who bring to nothing the things that are. This is how God works. Okay, then he says, he declares why God calls who he calls. He tells us who God doesn't call, who God calls, and now why he does it the way he does it. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So no one could brag, boast, and glory. This is the same word used in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace you save through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Should boast. Because when we get saved, we don't bring anything to God. Just as I am without one plea, but thy blood was shed for me. I come as a wretch. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We don't bring anything to the table except our sin. This is something that... And you think about people that get saved, like the John Newtons. C.I. Schofield was a drunken lawyer when he got saved. A lot of you are carrying Schofield Bibles, aren't you? He was a drunk, got saved. Did God use them? Mel Trotter started the Mel Trotter Mission, and many others we could talk about. And he uses them to confound the high and the mighty. Johnny Erickson Tada said this: moral, physical, and social weaknesses share something in common. All three are pins that prick the balloon of our self-importance. All are magnifying glasses which reveal every spot and stain of pride. They are grinders that pulverize our human strength into hamburger until we lie face down in the dirt, eating the gravel of our own helplessness. Our weaknesses are megaphones that shout to God, "This person ain't nothing without you, Lord." Whether you are an Old Testament Jacob or a New Testament Paul, that's not a bad place to be. They would say it's the last who are often picked to be used. It's the poor whom God selects to make others rich. It is the weak whom God makes strong in service to him. After seeking God's heart about his criteria, look for a sign above the door of ministry. It should read quite differently: real people welcome. These are who God uses. Johnny Erickson, a quadriplegic. So no one can brag, boast, and glory and say, "Look what I did." And unfortunately, in ministry, there is a lot of competition. And so there's a lot of flesh in ministry, because that's where competition comes from. So the first reason he calls who he calls, not the high and mighty, but the poor and lowly, is so they can't brag about it. Secondly, so he can supply our needs. In verse 30, it says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And we could spend a week just talking about those things, but just to summarize them, this is the wisdom of Christ. The wisdom is what produces the other ones, because he's been talking about the wisdom of God here, hasn't he? And the wisdom of God is seen in the gospel. And the gospel then provides righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, those three things. The righteousness of God, Romans 1, 16, 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because the power of God unto salvation, everyone who believes, the Jew first, also the Greek, for in it is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed to us through the gospel. And it's through the gospel that we receive Christ's righteousness. Romans 4 or 5, not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Or to him, yeah. What is it? To him that worketh not, but believes on him that sanctifies or justifies the ungodly, declares righteous the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. That righteousness is imputed to us by faith, and that's what he's talking about here. Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness, because we don't have any righteousness. You go to your bank account, you look it up online or whatever, and you see a bunch of zeros, in fact, a lot of negatives. He takes away the negatives, and he gives you his righteousness. He puts it to your account. That's what imputation is. What about sanctification? He's made unto us sanctification as well. Well, in chapter 1 of Corinthians, verse 2, it says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints." They're sanctified ones. This is position. It's both a state and a process. Sanctification. Because the moment we believe in Christ, we are set apart, aren't we? We are holy. We are saints. We don't have to wait for conclave to declare us a saint like the popes do. We are saints. We're in Christ. He's our sanctification. He's our holiness. But we are to have fruit unto holiness as well, Romans 6:19. And we are, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. So it's a state. We received Christ's holiness, his righteousness, his sanctification. But also, it's a process, because in our practical daily lives, we should be becoming more and more set apart. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 2, it says, "For you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification." That's his body, our own body, in sanctification, because it's set apart unto God, and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. A believer should be different, shouldn't we? And we should be set apart unto him. We should be separate from these kind of things. We shouldn't live just because the culture we live in has gone down, down, down. We shouldn't be following the culture down, 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 should we? And ultimate sanctification we're going to have when we get to heaven. We're still works in progress as far as the sanctification goes. Not positionally, but practically. That's why he says, you pursue it. But when we all get to heaven, guess what? We are going to be perfectly sanctified. That's ultimate. And then redemption. He's made unto us redemption. Let's look at Romans 3. So, and these are things that we are told we can exult in, we can glory in. Because this is our position before God in Christ. Romans 3:24. Well, verse 23, we all know, for all sin comes short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Greek word is apolutrosis. Lutron means is a ransom. Apo means away from, to release by paying a price. Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be minister, to minister and give his life, what? A ransom for many. And okay, we back online now? Okay, so do I have to repeat my whole message? Let's start from the beginning. Okay, apolutrosis, that we're delivered by the paying of price. Jesus said, I came not to be minister unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. His life is a ransom for our lives. It's to release us from the slave market of sin. Ephesians 1:7. What was the payment that was paid? In whom we are redemption through his blood. even the remission of sin. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we're not redeemed with corruptible things from our vain manner of life, but through the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot. So he's, in God's wisdom, this message of the gospel has provided for us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. These things that we could not produce ourselves. We didn't have any. We couldn't get it anywhere. It was given to us. And finally, the reason, not only so no one could brag about their salvation and what they're doing for God, and also because God wants to supply that need for people, but also so we can glory in the Lord. Verse 31. I got to go back there. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And this is a quote taken from the Old Testament from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. We can glory, not in our abilities, not in our wisdom, but in the Lord. As Isaac Watts said, not to our names, thou only just and true, not to our worthless names is glory due. Thy power and grace, thy truth and justice claim immortal honors to thy sovereign name. To thine be the glory, great things you have done. So this is why Paul, as we just to read these next few verses in chapter 2, because these really go along with this. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. See, if he did, then that would dilute his message, wouldn't it? Verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, I had a very sad thing. Kevin Bronner and Anton and I were watching the film Point of the Spear. Anybody seen that, Point of the Spear? About the five missionaries that were killed by the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And it was written or produced by his one of the sons, Nate Sate's son, Steve. The sad part about this whole film, it was very compelling. The gospel wasn't in it. They never gave the gospel. It was like a social thing that we're coming to be, we want you as our friends. There was never any prayer, any scripture read. It was just heartbreaking. Because these five missionaries gave their life for one reason. They gave their lives to spread the gospel to these people, to bring the gospel to them. And here, 40, 50 years later, what a wonderful opportunity. Now, their deaths weren't in vain. I mean, there has been thousands of missionaries that have gone out because of the testimony of Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and these fellows that gave their lives. But what a tragedy to have that opportunity. And so our ministry, our responsibility as a church and any ministry that we have, whether it be the children's ministry, the release time ministry, the old folks, the nursing home ministries, Edgewood, To Be Free, it's to get the gospel out, isn't it? That's the power of God. And who does he use? Nobody's to tell somebody that everybody can be saved if you trust Christ. Let's pray.